if you want to be dismissed now through kindergarten, you'll have your time in the Word. And if you who are in the auditorium with me will take your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 14. I want to read this passage for our scripture reading, John 14. As we prepare to hear from God this morning, John 14, beginning in verse 1, familiar words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everyone will live somewhere forever. Let that sink in. Everyone will live somewhere, and it will be forever. We have God's promise on that. Listen to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which speaks of the coming resurrection. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Listen to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It is true that everyone will live somewhere forever. Everyone who lives in this life right now will eventually leave this life, either by death or the return of Christ. And everyone who leaves this life will live somewhere, and it will be forever. The weight of that statement is staggering when you think about it. This is a difficult message to preach when I think about the significance of the eternal destiny of souls. We've come this morning to the 10th and final message or topic, promise in our series, Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. My goal has been to fortify you so you can experience stability and joy as you go through hard times in life that are inevitable. The truth is, this last promise is the best of all. It's just how the Lord worked it out. I've just been preaching as we've gone along promises that God has been using in my own life. And this one, quite frankly, without this one, the other promises are hollow and empty. Paul was right when he said, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If this life is it, if there is no hope for the Christian any more than the non-Christian, we might as well, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, just eat, drink, and be merry, because we're going to die. But there is a resurrection, and there is a life to come, and everyone will live in that life to come somewhere. I am quite sure we would live differently in this present life if that truth really got a hold of our souls. So I want to spend 2 weeks on this promise. I want it to sink into my soul. I want it to sink into the fabric of this church. Sink in deeply. We are living in a world that tells us that this world, this life, is all there is that matters. It's easy for us as Christians to get sucked into that way of thinking. It shows up in how we spend our time and money. I'm telling you, just one glimpse of heaven, and we will be convinced we really didn't need all the stuff that we're pouring our time and money and efforts into in this life. It shows up in how we treat people who have been wronging us. I tell you for sure, we would never tell someone to go to hell if we just had one glimpse of what that place was really like. My friends, there is a life to come, and God wants us to know about it. And he tells about it, us about it throughout his word. And no place is the description more vivid than in Revelation 21, where the Lord extends to us the certainty, the promise of a life to come. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8 this morning, where we see two groups of people and two eternal destinations. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter and marvel at the splendor of the city that's going to come down from heaven to earth and be our eternal home if we're in Christ. Two groups, two eternal experiences. Here's the first. Some people will spend the life to come in a place called the new heaven and the new earth. With your Bible open to Revelation 21, you'll hear John speak when he says in verse 1, "Then I saw." This is John the Apostle, John that spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. And in this book, he has recorded a series of visions that Jesus, the glorified Jesus, gave to him pertaining to the future events. A quick overview will help us set the stage for what we're about to see. In chapter 1, John gives an introduction to the main character of the book. You don't need to turn there. The statement is very simple. First words of the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of a person named Jesus Christ and what this person is going to do in the future. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 local churches that were in Asia Minor where John was living. He was actually in exile, but he was ministering to these shepherds and churches, and these letters were given by Jesus so John could pass them on to the churches then and to the church today. In chapters 4 and 5, John records a vision that was given to him of the throne of heaven. And then in chapters 6 through 19, heaven makes clear what's coming to this world. A series of judgments that will be poured out on this world as man is having his day now, thumbing his nose against God, and God is going to have his day. It's called the day of the Lord, and God is going to pour out his judgments upon this world, described very vividly in chapters 6 through 19, this mind-boggling time that's coming called the tribulation period. In chapter 20, John tells about the 1,000-year messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom following this terrible time of judgment that the world will know. And chapter 20 then concludes with the picture of a great white throne where a judgment takes place as people stand before this God, and those who have not come to know him as Savior will be cast into a place called the Lake of Fire. This brings us to the final 2 chapters of the Bible, where quite frankly we see a parallel with the first 2 chapters of our Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world and places man in it. It's a paradise. Revelation 21 and 22, God recreates a new heaven and a new earth, a paradise where he will live with his people forever. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how we got from paradise lost to the paradise regained that God designs for his people. God is going to create a new heaven, a new earth, a paradise, a perfect paradise that will never end. The first chapters and the final chapters are the bookends of the story. The rest of the Bible is, in essence, the story of what God in his grace is doing to take the universe from that paradise that was forfeited to that paradise that he's intended to be enjoyed with his own. This brings us to our text. In the flow of Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, John saw something, verse 1. Then he saw something else, in verse 2. Then he heard a voice, in verses 3 and 4. And then he heard another voice, in verses 5 to 8. Let's just walk with him through this amazing experience. First, John records that he saw a new heaven and earth, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Stop there and think for a moment. New, John, as in something totally unlike the old? I don't think so. especially as we'll see, more like new in the sense of totally renewed. Again, God's paradise that's coming has some remarkable similarities to the paradise that was lost. And if we want to know what's coming, we can find great help to just take a look at what was lost. It foreshadows, it's a foretaste of the new creating work. Now, why will there be a new heaven and a new earth? John says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. What was wrong with the first heaven and the first earth? Sin. A sin was committed in heaven where Lucifer defied the living God and challenged his authority and was cast from heaven. Sin defiled heaven. Sin was committed by the first man and the first woman on this earth, and sin defiled this earth. Heaven and earth have been tainted by sin, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. The wages of sin is always death, separation, destruction. So the universe as we know it, John says, and he sees and he learns in this vision, will pass away. Peter actually elaborates on this event, and I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your spot in Revelation 21. We'll be right back. But 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, describes this event. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It is impossible for us as finite beings who are locked into time and space categories to think about and explain and understand this passing away and how it will occur. Just where will we be when the old is being destroyed and the new is arriving? I don't know. John doesn't want to try to address our curiosity here, but to assure us that this event is coming and to urge us to be ready. What was it that struck John about this new heaven and new earth in verse 1? He says what struck him was that there's no sea. In Bible times, the sea was a frightening place and represented turmoil and danger. There will be none of that in the future place that John saw, the new heaven and new earth. John saw. Secondly, John saw the new Jerusalem in verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. If we don't understand the type of literature John is using, it will be confusing to us. This is apocalyptic literature. It was a type of literature that was known from the 2nd century BC into the 1st century AD. It was a type of literature used even outside the Bible where images would be used to communicate supernatural, out-of-world type experiences and events. How do you explain things that are beyond the capacity of understanding in this word? You use imagery, and so you'll see words like and as throughout apocalyptic literature, as you see in the book of the Revelation. John likens the new heaven and earth to a beautiful bride here. He mixes his metaphors. He sees a city coming, and he says, the city looks like a bride, a beautiful bride. One commentary says the holy city combines elements of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Garden of Eden, and it's just all wrapped together. John says he saw this city coming down out of heaven. In verse 9, he indicates that this city is the bride. It's the wife of the Lamb who will be in that city. In verse 10, he mentions the holy city again, emphasizing that it will come down from heaven to earth. You know, we often talk about heaven as if it's the Christian's final destination, but that is not true. I thought about titling this message, You're Not Going to Be in Heaven Forever, and you might have had me burned at the stake for denying the doctrine of eternal security, but that's not what I'm talking about. You will not be in heaven forever. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, but there's more in store for the believer than just heaven. Randy Alcorn has written a well-known and very helpful book entitled Heaven, which I recommend that you read. And I want to just mention some of the things that he has written that are so helpful. This particular quote actually comes from a sermon that he preached on the subject. Often we think of heaven as our going up into an angelic realm to live with God in that place, but the fact is the Bible says that the ultimate heaven will be God coming down from his place to live with us in our place, the new earth. That's the place he's making for us. Maybe that's why, to leave his quote now, maybe that's why the Bible uses so many earthy images to depict what's coming for us. I mean, what are we looking forward to, brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus says he's building a place for us, a house with many rooms. Hebrews 11:9, we're told that Abraham was looking forward to a country, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:16 says, we're looking for a better country, a heavenly country, where God is preparing a city. F.F. Bruce explains, there is, of course, no difference between the heavenly country and the city of God. These images mix together because they all fall short of capturing what our minds can not fathom, only understanding this life. The point is, we are not looking forward to floating around on clouds strumming harps. That is not the eternal destiny of the people of God. Quite frankly, if it was, I don't want to go there. I think we give our children such a wrong thought of God and of heaven and eternal things when we portray these little cheesy types of ways of thinking about such glorious things as God and what he's preparing for his people. This is not what we're in store for. What will heaven be like? We're longing for a country. We're longing for a heavenly country. This is J.I. Packer's description from Your Father Loves You. We know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it, and I love this, as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. And there's no better way to think of it than that. An unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, expressed the thought in these lines, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. And then he says, to those who've learned to love and trust Jesus, the prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is the hope that keeps us going no matter what life may throw at us. The ultimate promise to live by. And may I be so bold as to say, because I love your souls, if you are looking forward to heaven for any other reason than seeing Jesus as being your number one reason, you have reason to wonder whether you're going. Well, I'm looking forward to heaven because I get to see, and if the answer to that first isn't Jesus, you need to take a hard look as to whether you're really going. Because the reason we go to heaven is because Jesus is the thrill of our souls. Brothers and sisters, while we don't know all the details, and quite frankly, we couldn't fathom them if we had the details, we do know that the place that our souls will go to when we die, heaven, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians talks about that, is not our final destination. We will be coming from heaven with our Savior to a place, to a new sin-free earth and heaven, all revised, all rejuvenated, restored, where we'll enjoy our God forever. There's more. John then says that he heard something in verses 3 and 4, a voice coming from the throne. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Who is speaking here? John doesn't identify the source. What impressed him, at least initially, was the volume of the voice. It's a loud voice. King James says, a great voice, and it came out of heaven. Apparently it was an angel or some type of angelic being. And this angelic being makes this astounding declaration. The long-awaited event of redemptive history has now come. He tells John, and John's telling us, that six things are associated with the coming of this new heaven and new earth. One, that God is now dwelling with men. God's dwelling has now come to be with men. As you recall, Adam and Eve had a taste of that when God would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. So God spent time with Adam and Eve walking with them. But in the coming paradise, God will actually live with man. King James says that the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle, of course, in the Old Testament, was that temporary structure where God manifested his presence. It was a place of sacrifice and worship for the Israelites, and God tabernacled with his people. Later, he tabernacled in a more permanent structure called the temple, a building. But of course, man sinned, and because of man's sinfulness, in time, God's glory departed from the tabernacle, from the temple. God left sinful man. But now he's back. And what is he doing? Number two, God will live with his people, says the voice. Amazing. The transcendent God will actually live with redeemed human beings. Living with speaks of intimacy and closeness and nearness. Number three, they will be his people and he will be their God. This is the goal of God's redemption and his plan. God right now, Genesis 2 ends, the book ends, and from Genesis 3 on, God is forming a people for himself. He's rescuing sinners. He's making them fit for the day when he lives with them. This, of course, is why he sent his own son Jesus into the world and why Jesus Christ went to the cross and took upon himself the sin of his people. But Jesus did something else besides dying for our sin. Jesus Christ came out of the grave with a glorified body. Think about why. Why the glorified body? Why he defeated death? Why he left that tomb with a glorified body? He did that also for us. We could never survive in the presence of a holy and glorious God in our current state. We need a suitable body, a glorified body, if we're going to live with God forever. My friend, if you don't know Jesus, you don't want God to be dwelling with you. It would pulverize you. You would explode in his presence. If the glorified God showed himself in his glory right now and you didn't know Jesus Christ, you would perish. You don't want God in your presence in your current situation as a sinner. You need to know Jesus Christ. And you need to know him for many reasons. To have your sins removed so that you're not contaminated by your sin, but also so that you have the merit of his perfect life. His glorified body is your gift from him.